Welcome to the Whole Church Podcast,
your favorite church unity podcast.
Probably.
If you want to hear from pastors,
professors,
and everything in between.
Not sure.
And, you know, the occasional train talk.
Right, yeah. Have we got the podcast for you?
Hey, everyone. Welcome to the Whole Church Podcast. I'm your host, Joshua, and this is your co-host, Tiberius Vaughn.
Just TJ.
Yeah. And today we have a very special guest in that she's related to me and has put up with me for my entire life, my older cousin, Judy Beth Elizabeth Quayen Quasimodo III.
I love everything you just said.
Yeah. It's just Judy, or Judy Beth Noel.
Yeah, just Judy is good. But can we save that name for later because I kind of like it.
Yeah. It's more formally known as Pastor Juju for anyone listening.
Yeah. That's awesome.
TJ knows nothing about you, so this could be fun for him. I think he's only ever really been in the presence of like 1.5 Noels before. I count Matt as a good solid half.
I'm so sorry.
I've met both of your parents.
Ooh, well, that's true. Okay.
Yeah, but
and Granny.
Yeah, you haven't been around the whole herd of us. Yeah.
Yeah. Us Noels are special.
He hasn't felt the full force.
And Rachel.
Oh, yeah, Rachel. That's right. You met Rachel. That was cool.
Oh, that's true.
That was just a couple weeks ago. That was great times. So we like to beg everyone for money and tell them about our Patreon account. Be like, hey, guys, go follow us on Patreon. It'll be great, which two of my aunts do, and they're both wonderful. One of them is your mom, Judy.
Oh.
Yeah, she's great.
My dear madre.
I don't know if she listens, but she supports us, and that means a lot, so that's cool. But she is listening. Thanks, Annette. We love you.
Yeah, thanks, Mom.
Yeah. Other ways they can follow us, TJ?
Of course you can follow us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts. Is that what they're calling
them?
Yeah,
I think so.
Stitcher, Mixer? I think I saw we're on Mixer now.
Oh, that's interesting.
But
I didn't even know that.
You know, follow our social media account as well.
Yeah, Facebook. At
the Whole Church Podcast.
Yeah, Facebook, Instagram. And we just started a Twitter. It's not a very good Twitter account, but we do have a Twitter account, though. TJ's actually live-tweeting this whole event right now.
Not doing that.
Yeah, that's not true. But yeah, please follow us, support us any way that we just mentioned. Yeah, get with TJ if you want more information.
If you can think of a different way to support us, do that as well.
Yeah.
If you want us to send you, like, 25 business cards that you can hand out to everyone, you know, do that.
We'll do it, yeah.
And if you know more than 25 people, stop flexing on us.
We like to read comments from people or anything like feedback we get. I'm gonna give some weird feedback because I like to send us a message on Facebook, blah, or even come to my front door and yell through the window. I got pretty close to that last one recently, and it was pretty great. I was managing a shift at work yesterday. I work at Chipotle, and this guy comes up who had our card. I haven't met him before. And he asked for Josh, and I came up, and he was like, "You're not Josh, you're TJ, aren't you?" I was like, "Nope, I'm Joshua." And he was like, "Oh, I thought the other one was Joshua." Well, he gave me your card, and I've been listening to your podcast. I just want to thank you guys so much, and what you meant really spoke to me, and I'm hearing a lot of the gospel, and he listened to some about cultural talk and being more united along those lines, and it meant a lot to him, he said. And I was like, "Oh, wow, that's the episode we did with Sylvia Staten." And it was just really encouraging, because you know, when I'm at work, I was expecting someone to come up and start complaining about their burrito. But instead, it was just something really encouraging that wasn't about.
Yeah, that's, what happened was, he was pretty much our last customer of the day a couple days ago. And he came up and he set his new Bible down on the counter. And I just started talking to him about that. I was like, "Hey, do you like podcasts?" And he said, "Yeah, I'll listen to, I can't remember, someone from a Southwestern Seminary, maybe? Anyway, he listens to some Christian doctor's podcast. Miller? I said, "Well, you should check out our podcast." I think so.
Good times.
And that's really all that happened to. I gave him the business card. And he came
His
back.
His name was Lance. Thanks, Lance. Good stuff. We appreciate you, your support, and everything. Yeah, so that being said, are we going to get to our icebreaker question? Put Judy on the spot?
Sorry,
Pastor Juju on the spot?
Yep.
our icebreaker question today, which we'll answer first to give you time to think about. And by we, I mean TJ will answer first to give me time to think about. Is your favorite? What is your favorite water slide related memory? All right, TJ. Yep.
So, I'll go. My favorite water slide memory happened. I believe I was 12, and me and my mom and my sisters decided to go on like a mini vacation or something like that. I think my little sister had to play softball somewhere in Tennessee, but like close to the border. And there's a Great Wolf Lodge there. So, it was like November. And, for some reason, the outside part of Great Wolf Lodge water park was still open. And they had a loop-de-loop slide. Like it was a water slide. Like a trapdoor water slide. With a giant loop in it. And as a 12-year-old, that was like the coolest thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I rode it like 6 times. There's no one else in line.
Very nice.
Or even in the park.
Man, I thought of two while I was waiting on you, and I can't decide which one's my favorite, so I'm going to do both.
That's true.
So the first one is... well, you know, we're all born sinners. I'll start with that. And I was with my other my grandmother. Granny is her official name. That's her real name. It's Granny. And she's the best. She listens to some of these. And she took me and my second cousin Zach to the pool. And they have like a little water park in Randall Park is what it's called in over near Pulaski, Virginia. And it had a big like spirally slide. And my cousin was trying to talk me into he wanted to take a top off of some girl's thing. And we were real young. He didn't know why girls wore tops. We just knew that it would be funny because they're not, you know, you're not supposed to do that. It was like tied in a knot. He was like, oh, I'm going to go do that to this girl right here. I'm going to pull the thing. And I was supposed to make a distraction or something. So, like, I went to the slide and just started screaming and, like, banging on the walls the whole way down the water slide. And I get down and he told me he did it and we were all, like, giggling and ran away. It's only, like, 2 or 3 years later that he didn't actually do it. I never knew. But, yeah. That was fun. The other one, I don't remember what happened, but Felipe Griffith, I don't know if he's going to listen to this episode or not. I know he listened to some too. He visited me at my pool when we lived in Shannamara. It's a neighborhood in Matthews, North Carolina. And it was right after they got water slides. Me and him did something dumb, and they asked us to leave. And on our way out, Felipe went up to the new water slide and went head first just because you weren't allowed to do that. So on our way out, he just flies down head first. They're whistling and trying to kick us out. And we're like, we're already leaving. So, yeah.
Right. Like, what's it hurt to break another rule,
That both of those are my favorite water slide related memory. They're tied.
Living dangerously. Yeah. I like it.
All right, dude.
All right. My favorite's probably, so I'm a mother. I have a little boy named Nathan who's 8. Great. Last summer, he is pretty great. He's a little wild, but he's
going to be the next Joshua.
So last summer, we went to Holiday World, which is an amusement park here in Kentucky. Has different sections of the park themed after different holidays, hence the name. And he decided he wanted to go on this water slide. And knowing my son, I said, Nathan, I don't know that you're going to enjoy it. He's like, no, it'll be fine. I want to go. So it's this enclosed water slide, but it comes to a place where it drops you down into like this funnel. And so it shoots you out so fast, you almost wrap around the funnel. Well, when we first go down, he's having a good time, he's laughing, and then the big drop comes. And his eyes get so big, and he screamed like we were falling into the depths of hell. And I laughed so hard. And the whole time he's going, Mommy! He's freaking out. Finally we get to the bottom and I was like, was it fun? And he just looked at me and goes, I never want to ride it again. Like, this will teach you to listen to your mother. I told you from the beginning. But I thoroughly enjoyed making fun of my son screaming like a banshee.
That sounds great.
So that's
Has
probably
he won that slide again yet?
Yeah, it was fantastic. No. No, I even tried when we went back this summer, and he looked at me with a very intense look on his face and said, not doing it.
I'm sure if you convince him Black Panther would do it,
oh, the joy of parenthood. Yeah, that's Black true. Panther. That's true. I could probably easily bribe him.
All right, sweet. So, TJ, what's the first question?
I have no idea.
I just want to see what you do if I put you on the spot. Why would you say that? Yeah, TJ had a call in, so we don't have any questions in front of him. But, yeah, so, Judy, we did want to ask you about, you know, being from the same family, obviously. We came from the same church. The church got a prophecy. But now you're with the Methodist Church. Why the change? How did that happen? Give us your journey. Other questions and words to accompany that.
Yeah, for sure. So, yes, we both raised in the Church God of Prophecy. My home church, which I would still call my home church, just because my roots are there, I just didn't feel like it was offering me anything. And so when I was a teenager, I actually started going to the Assemblies of God church for a little while. Which I also enjoyed, but still just felt like I left church every Sunday feeling like I just could never be good enough. I felt like there was so much fire and brimstone and hell and damnation, but I never felt grace. I never felt the unconditional love that we talked about in scripture. And so, I actually left the church for several years. Shortly after I graduated high school, I fell into the party life. Actually lived a life of addiction for several years, sobered up when I got pregnant with my son, and decided that I wanted to raise him in church. And so I bounced around for the first few years of his life. When I moved back, to this area, to the, Louisville metro area, I guess, of Kentucky, I actually attended a Methodist church with some friends of mine, no intent on staying, but it was the first time that I left a church service and truly felt like my heart was fed. I truly felt like my spirit was fed, not that conviction is a bad thing to leave with, but I felt like grace was something that was attainable for me. And so, I studied the Methodist Church and their doctrine, their Book of Discipline, actually is what they call it. And I felt like I could stand behind those things, that I agreed with where they stood. I was thankful that they were taking a stance in issues of social justice. And I actually received my calling into ministry, while attending a Methodist church. And so here I am serving as an assistant pastor now. I particularly serve over the children and youth, ministries here. And I'm a current student at Asbury Theological Seminary pursuing my Master's of Divinity. So
wow.
Here we are.
That's a, surprisingly common testimony from pastors. You know, we always get that, not always, but I've heard so many times that, well, you know, I was addicted to this and that, and then I was like, wow, this needs to stop.
What's it
on? And you know, they always end up being more spiritually in tune later down the road than
isn't it other. Paul says, where it's like, to whom much is forgiven, where he talks about, like, those who are forgiven more are more apt in the spirit because they realize how much more they needed God. I can't remember the Bible verse I'm thinking of. That's such a weird...
Yeah, and I...
Maybe it'll come to me later.
Yeah, being a single mom, being Palestinian, being a recovering addict, there are a lot of aspects of my life that give me opportunity to minister to people that other folks struggle to minister to. I think a big part of ministry, a big part of the discipleship process is that relationship, is being able to connect on a personal level. And I get a chance to do that with people that,
you know, have similar backgrounds, and, you know, there are points in their life that I can say, yeah, I was there, you know, I was able to walk there. And I do think there's a lot of truth to, you know, when you've experienced so much forgiveness in your life, when you feel like there's so many parts of my life that I made the wrong choice and I did wrong by other people. And, you know, I was not grateful for the blessings in my life, when I know the magnitude of sin that was plaguing my life that God forgave me for. It makes you so much more grateful, I think, grateful of the saving grace of God. And it's, I don't want to say it's easier, but it's easier to show forgiveness to other people, yeah, when you know the amount that God has forgiven you for. Because you, instead of saying, you know, I can't believe, like, look at this terrible thing that this person did. It's like, well, I've done some pretty terrible things myself, and if God can forgive me, he's going to forgive them, and I can forgive them too. So it really does change your perspective in that regard.
That was, Jesus was the forgive as you are forgiven. As in, like, yeah, forgiving others is a requirement for forgiveness. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, as we've done this podcast, one thing I think interests me a lot is just differences in denominations and why we're not all together anyway. I was listening to your testimony, first to clarify, you're not saying that you think all church God of prophecies or all assemblies are mostly fire and brimstone or anything. You were just talking about the ones that you went to.
No, not at all. My personal experience, yeah, for sure.
There, you know, it could be what they were doing was great for most of their congregation. It just wasn't what you needed at that time. Yeah. But, I am curious, since you've kind of been in both, what is the difference as far as like practices and doctrine? What are the big differences between the Methodist Church and, I'll say Church of God of Prophecy, because from what I understand, Assemblies is just Pentecostal. Church of God of Prophecy is Holiness Pentecostal, so we kind of came from Methodist. Yeah, so what's what are the big differences? Yeah.
So, I think, you know, it's funny, so like a little less formal difference. I miss the music. You know, I tend to find that in most Methodist churches, not only ones I've served in, but even ones that I've just visited, it's a little less lively, than what I'm used to. You know, I can remember services growing up where sometimes we didn't even make it to the sermon because there was such powerful worship. And, you know, we'd sing and rejoice for 3 hours, and I definitely miss that excitement. You know, I miss that, kind of the, sometimes I feel like the Methodist Church is a little stiff, when it comes to, you know, order of worship. You know, there was kind of a spontaneity, in the Church of God of Prophecy that I appreciated, that we really allowed room for the Spirit to move. And, you know, if the Spirit was alive and well and had poured out on its people, it was a 3 hour session of rejoicing, and no one hesitated at that. You know, no one said, oh my gosh, are we ever going to be done? We lived into that. And so I do miss that aspect quite a bit. I think a big part, and not to get too far, because I don't want to turn this into a debate by any means.
It could be fun, though. Let's do it.
I do think, you know, where we fall, right? Where we fall on scripture and the idea of inerrancy definitely differs. You know,
what are the differences?
You know, in the Methodist Church, we do not consider scripture infallible.
I didn't know that.
And I know that. That's, yes. And so, not to say that, you know, we're a bunch of heretics by any means, but that, you know, we recognize that while scripture is inspired by God, it's still written by man, that it is passed down, through many hands, has been translated and retranslated, and, so taking into account that you know, God does not err, but men
do. So would the Methodist Church say that Scripture is inerrant but not infallible?
Yeah.
Is that the, like, technical way to put that, I guess?
Question mark?
You were like, because I think, yeah, that's probably, I mean, let me know, more where, like, I stand, where I'm like, you know, there is no errors. That doesn't mean that there's no fallacies. Like, clearly some of the biblical authors thought the world worked in ways that it doesn't work. People in the Kings and Chronicles use different dates, so don't know how to make that work yet.
And I mean, and it's very common in the Methodist Church for many, I mean, this is kind of a unofficial stance for many pastors and, you know, Christian educators that I've worked with within the UMC. But that context is everything. Yeah. And so being very sensitive to the fact that we can't take a scripture, pull it out of wherever it's at, you know, I mean, we have to remember, like, these like the separation of chapters, like, we created that. Like, that was not, that's not how it was originally written. And so being mindful of the fact that, like, we can't just take a scripture out of this chapter, out of this book, and think that it applies literally the way that it's written. You have to take into the context of what's being written before and what's being written after, and what are the, like, literary thematics of the book that's being written, and who's writing it, and who are they writing to. And so I appreciate, because I felt like, and again, this, let me make it very clear, like, I'm speaking of my personal experience, not the COCOP as a whole, but I never felt encouraged or even felt like it was appropriate for me to study the word the way that I study it now. Like, I never felt like considering the context, like, I don't even ever remember hearing that phrase. You know, growing up, like, I don't remember hearing about, like, you know, who's the author? What, you know, what do we know about the author? How does that affect the way that we read this book that's being written? And so, you know, I appreciate that in the Methodist Church, not to say that other churches don't do this as well, but that I appreciate that I was really encouraged to dig in deep and not just take it at face value, but let's go back to the original language. You know, let's look at the grammar of what was written here, and how was it written, and who was it written to? Because it makes the scripture come alive in a way that, you know, I didn't really get to experience
and growing up. I think it's an issue, at least in South Carolina, Church of God of Prophecy has actually been trying to address and getting our ministers more educated and kind of differing the requirements, and they have, like, a course thing that they have to take, like, a certain amount of credits a year for pastors in South Carolina Church of God of Prophecy now. Because I think they realized that some of that was a problem. I've been very fortunate, and my pastor, Pastor Gary, has been on this before, and he's going to be on again soon. He went to seminary, and he's always been big on context and all that, so I've been very fortunate in that. But I know a lot of smaller churches, you know, their pastors didn't have the same opportunity to go to school and stuff. So, you know, I think they do the best that they can, but I think I do see a lot of difficulty in, you know, it's like there's benefits to it too. You know, so a lot of small churches, you know, they're closer, but also they have a lot less of the opportunity for educating ministers and opportunity for doing a lot of things, you know, smaller budgets.
Educate everyone.
Right. And you know, when I went through the licensing process, I'm currently a licensed vocal pastor. Mm-hmm. And they're, you know, different levels. I know. So there are different levels to that. And, you know, like, the ordination process in the UMC you know, requires me to have my Master of Divinity, and then, you know, once I'm commissioned, be a provisional elder, all of the, you know, the things that I have to do to work towards ordination. And at first it's overwhelming to think, like, oh my gosh, this is so much stuff, but I appreciate that they want to make sure, A, that I am comfortable in my calling, but B, that before I'm leading a congregation as an elder, that I am not only like well versed in the doctrine of the UMC, but that I'm prepared to deal with the difficult things, and that I'm approaching the way I study scripture in an appropriate way, that I have a solid understanding so that when I'm leading a flock, when I am charged with the responsibility of guiding a congregation in order and word and sacrament, that I'm prepared to do so in a way that's, you know, in line with not only our doctrine, but scripture as well. And so I appreciate that, you know, that they take that seriously.
Yeah.
And again, something that I appreciate that other denominations do, and that denominations are working toward, but something I didn't experience, you know, when I was younger.
And that's one thing, it's interesting, was we've had a guest on who, I'll say semi-jokingly, said, you know, his idea for church unity is just kind of get rid of the entire hierarchy, like all of the structured church. And, you know, it's a semi-joke because, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, get rid of it all. But also at the same time, I know a lot of people really do feel that way, where like a lot of the problem is that we have these like hierarchies and systems instead of just, you know, getting together. But what you just said is a good example of why a lot of that still exists and can be important. You know, it's the importance of having people who care and are equipped to send others to get educated like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think it's important that we, you know, I do feel like one of the things I really appreciated about the Methodist Church, you know, when I started attending here and in turn became a pastor, was that I felt like people were held accountable.
Yeah.
You know, even our pastors are held accountable, in that, you know, there's not this, you know, growing up, I felt like the pastor was untouchable.
Yes.
Like they were on a pedestal that no one else could really reach, and that, you know, whatever the pastor said had to be true. And even if it didn't feel right in my spirit, even if, you know, of course I came to learn later that spirit of discernment is a spiritual gift of mine. And so when I was younger, I didn't understand it, but I can remember sitting in the pew thinking that doesn't sound right. You know, why do I not believe that? You know, why can I hold on to that? And now looking back, I can say like, because it wasn't right, you know, because that's not the way that scripture was written. That's not the way that scripture was intended to be taught. And so, you know, now I feel like as pastors, you know, that we may be charged with leading the congregation, but that doesn't mean that we're any less accountable. If anything, we're more, you know, we're held to that higher standard, you know, that we are not only responsible for our own living, but for what we teach to other people. And I never really felt that growing up. And so I appreciate that there is a level of accountability, for those who, you know, preach, for those who are considered clergy, for those who are in Christian education. Because I feel like there's a level of quality of what is taught, because of that accountability.
Yeah.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. Well, I'm just trying to think. But before moving on, I would like to clarify, you know, at least where I stand. I don't know where you guys stand, but, I don't want to think.
I'm sitting down, actually.
Where you guys sit. But I don't even want to think that I'm saying, or that, you know, we are saying, like the whole church podcast, that little, smaller churches are bad, just go to a big church. I don't think that's true at all.
Oh my God, no.
I do think it's very possible for there to be a small church with a pastor who maybe wasn't educated to pray and seek after God, and God give him correct understanding of the scripture without any education at all. I think that's possible. But I also think that the Bible clearly does say to do diligence to the scriptures, to study them. And I think the best, we should do that to the best of our abilities. And if the best of our abilities is just, we don't have any money, I'm going to sit here with the Bible and pray till God tells me what this means, so be it. But if the best of your abilities is that you can go out and get an education and learn about this stuff, then you should do it. If nothing else, listen to our Peter Ends podcast. I think that'll help a lot.
Well, and you're right. Like, it doesn't take an MDiv to, you know, have a solid understanding of the scripture by any means, or a master in biblical studies or anything like that. I think it's being humble and willing and recognizing that, you know, it requires more than just us. It requires more than just our understanding and being sensitive to where the Spirit guides us and allowing the Spirit to speak to us through the scripture, and being humble enough to say when we're wrong, you know, say, you know, I always thought it meant this, but now I see that maybe I haven't been reading this the right way, you know, or maybe I had a different understanding and this is really what, you know, the Spirit is speaking to me now. So.
It's important to, as you're learning, remember to go back and look at things you thought you knew. Because more often than not, it turns out you were wrong. At least that's what I've found.
Yeah.
One of my mentors, Julie Hager Love, she's actually the director of the Kentucky United Methodist Children's Home here. But I used to work with her. She was our director of Connectional Ministries. And she said, it's always super important for a leader to always have the attitude, but I might be wrong. And I think that's true in every aspect of ministry. When you're in a leadership role, is being able to say, this may be how I feel. This may be what I think. This may be my current understanding, but I might be wrong, and being willing to accept that when you are.
Yeah. That's some really solid advice. Kind of a big turn here, but you were talking about your past and, you know, where you come from and stuff, and how that allows you to minister to maybe people that other people might not be equipped to or might not know how to approach. I think you're kind of hinting in there about some of your other side of your family, some of the was it Syrian?
Palestinian.
Yeah, I just got that wrong, but Well, it's because that's a more recent development in the Pastor Juju Chronicles. Do you want to tell us some about that, or what that experience has been like, just kind of communicating with them and ministering to them?
Yeah, for sure. So, you know, I wasn't, you know, my mom raised me, my grandparents are Memo and Pepal, and you know, it wasn't until I was 30, so just a couple of years ago, that I found my dad. You know, and so he immigrated here when he was 17, from Jordan. Actually, my sitti, my grandmother, was pregnant with my dad during the Six-Day War in the 60s when they were living in Palestine, and they had to flee. They actually lived as refugees in Jordan. My grandparents and my dad and his siblings, some other family that they fled with. And so when he was 17, he immigrated here. Didn't know a lick of English, but ended up staying here. I have a wonderful stepmom and, had two sisters and two brothers. One of my sisters passed away, when she was six. My sister just had a, my other sister Samira just had a baby, Alia, and she's perfect. But it has been amazing,
wow,
how quickly I was loved and welcomed in, like I had never been gone. I have amazing aunts and uncles and cousins, and, it has been a beautiful journey. And, you know, it's one of my favorite things about, you know, being part of this multi-faith family, because I'm the only Christian on my dad's side. Everyone is Muslim as well. And so while I have not actively, you know, tried to convert
anyone, you haven't smacked any of them with the King James yet?
No. Well, no, you Jeez. Know, you know me well enough to know I don't even own a King James version. So.
They're heavier, the better for hitting people. Jeez.
I mean, I got
that's why we still have one of those giant, like, family Bibles.
For
like a
for hitting people.
Yeah.
Getting them to love Jesus by beating Jesus into their head. Gosh.
Yeah.
Good gospel right
I'm
there.
Sure there's a weapon. Yeah. Yeah. The good stuff. But, you know, I have not actively been, you know, sought after to convert by any means. I've went to the mosque. I've went to prayer service on Friday several times. And the cool part about that is that, you know, so we have a requirement to take a world religions and mission course at Asbury. And so several of my friends know that I'm Palestinian and that I come from a multi-faith family. And so they've sought me out to go with them to the mosque. And so I'll take them to my auntie's restaurant. If you're ever in Louisville, Kentucky, you want to go check out the Great Leaf. It's delicious. But I'll take them there. We'll eat lunch. Usually one of my cousins will go with me and, you know, they're able to ask them some questions and then we go to the prayer service after. And I love being able to be a bridge for people. I love being able to help, there be some understanding between, you know, the two faith communities because there is a lot. I mean, politically, you know, we see a lot of rhetoric around Islam and a very negative connotation. And, you know, Islam in Arabic literally means peace. When you read about the language, or when you read about Islam and you start to understand, you know, the principles of their faith, you realize that it is an absolutely peaceful, loving, compassionate, hospitable religion, and we tend to fall into the negative side of things. But every religion has its extremists. Christians are not exempt from that. And so when we see all the negative things on the news, we tend to want to apply that to the entire faith community, and that's just not accurate. And so it's been really cool to be able to be a bridge for my Christian friends and you know, help show a different side of Islam. And so that's been really cool.
As far as getting along with people from other religions, I did have a little bit of Bible verse I'd like to read. It's Romans 12, and I'll start at 14. And, of course, this is the New American Standard Bible, the best version, as our listeners know. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." So it says all men twice there, not, you know, one another, not your Christian brothers, all men. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it's, you know, not saying that they're our enemies or anyone's our enemies, but the extent that Paul goes to say, be at peace with literally everyone, is something that I feel like we overlook. You know, he's saying, hey, if someone does you wrong, what you need to go do is find out if he's hungry and get him a Big Mac. It's like, what do you mean, Paul?
Right.
Like, yeah, listen, that's how much effort we should put into being at peace with everyone. And I think it's really good what you do there, being a bridge, like you said.
Thank you.
I am curious, though. So you said they don't try to convert you, and you haven't really put any effort into converting them either, from what you said. Is there any reason why you don't try to, you know, share the gospel and beat them with the Bible?
Well, you know, I'm a lover, not a fighter, so I'm not here to beat anybody.
Bible's a sword, it's really sharp. But you don't even have to really put that much effort into it.
Yeah. I know, it's true. You know, I think part of it is that trying to like word this succinctly so it doesn't turn into a long story, but for me, like, it's different when it's family, you know, and they are very aware that I'm a pastor. You know, they know what I do,
And I think that part of the reason that we don't is because they're respectful of what I believe and I'm respectful of what they believe. You know, my dad and I practice, like I fast with my family during Ramadan.
Ooh, that's cool.
And, it is really cool. And, you know, and I've received a lot of questions around it. And, you know, I have to remind folks, like, fasting and prayer is not foreign to our Christian faith. So let's not pretend like it's this far-fetched idea. But for me, it is such a beautiful time because I'm praying for my dad and for our family and for other things. And my dad's praying for me and for our family.
Yeah.
You know, if there's things that I'm praying about, he prays with me. And if there's things that are going on in our family, you know, we're praying together. And so while he may be Muslim and I may be Christian, that doesn't change the fact that we believe in the power of prayer.
Yeah.
And that we're able to pray together and that we're able to fast together. And, you know, there's a unity that comes with sitting down with my family and breaking fast and knowing that while we may come from different communities of faith, it doesn't change like how we believe in prayer. And, you know, having to, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had to have with people and say, no, Allah is just literally the Arabic word for God. Yeah, it's very frustrating sometimes. But trying to understand, like my Muslim father believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like we do. Our theologies may differ. How we practice our faith may differ. But trying to understand that, like, Islam is one of the Abrahamic religions. So let's not, you know, I mean, we don't accuse, you know, the Jewish community of, you know, honoring and praising a different God. So let's just everybody come back in. We don't. And so, you know, I think that while I may not be, you know, standing on my soapbox, you know, shaking my King James Version around, I think that just by having the conversations that we do and openly talking about our theology and openly talking about, you know, what we're praying about and celebrating Ramadan together and practicing our faith together. I think for me, that's just as much of a witness as if I was like preaching the gospel hardcore from my soapbox. Yeah.
Well, that's,
I think, you know, does that make sense?
Well, it's, what I think about, I like to go back to the Bible a lot. You know, I think about Jesus.
Yeah.
We never see Jesus going around just finding people like, hey, believe in me. You know, it's, when he says stuff like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, it's because people came to him and asked him questions. Whenever you see Jesus going to witness to someone, it looks more like he found a tax collector and said, yo, hey, I'm having dinner at your place tonight. Have drinks and food ready, man. And he just shows up. Or he finds a tax collector and he's like, hey, man, I'm going to be there. It just lets people know, I'm going to be at your house. We're going to eat. We're going to be friends. And if they ask him questions, he answers it. But that's what Jesus' witness looked like. And also, I think of Paul.
Yeah.
Paul goes to the city where they had a statue to an unknown God. And instead of, you know, blasting them with the Bible and saying, hey, this is evil, he's like, hey, let me tell you about this unknown God. His name is Jesus. And and he just uses that to, like, witness. He doesn't say, how dare you have this statue? And it's, I don't know, it's a place of understanding, I think, is where real witnessing comes from in the Bible. And I think that's sort of what you're getting at, and maybe sort of what we should all be getting at.
Yeah, I mean, relationships, like, I'm a firm believer, you know, this is kind of an off-topic example, but an example nonetheless. You know, when I first started here at Centenary, where I'm serving now, there were 6 kids in our children's program. That came on a regular basis. You know, our roster now has 74 kids.
Whoa.
And the way that we got there is not by, you know, having the best events or, you know, this, like, lights and smoke show. Like, we did that by building relationships with people. Now, some of these families had never stepped foot in a church. You know, some of these kids that are coming on a regular basis who will be coming tonight, you know, to our children's program, they would have never stepped foot in a church before, but because we went out into our community, because we started meeting people and building relationships, not yelling at them for not going to church, but asking about Who are you? What do you do? What do you love? How can we help? What can we pray for you for? But genuinely caring about people, by caring about who they are, by building that relationship, that's how we minister to people. We don't have to tell them about the love of God. We show them the love of God. You know, we love as Christ has loved us. We love unconditionally, and we love with a grace-filled heart. And if we do that, if we're showing the love, if we're embodying that, if we're being active participants in that love, then that's how we minister. We don't have to beat people with King James versions, unless that's your thing. If it is, roll with it. But I think that by building those relationships, that's how we best show the love of the gospel.
We covered a lot, Judy, and it's been pretty crazy. So this next question is going to be like multi-tiered. What is a practical thing that Sally Sue, who lives down the road, is just a very normal church attender, what can she do to help better? I'll start with one. We'll start with the first part. What can she do to better facilitate unity between? You know, half of her family goes to a Methodist church, the other half goes to COGOP. How can she better facilitate unity between those two groups? Practical first.
I think that any way to focus on unity or to try to bring about more unity, no matter what the situation is to focus on where we agree and not where we disagree. I think he's being able to say, we believe in the power of Jesus. We believe in the sacrifice that he made for us, and we believe that we are all redeemed and forgiven. And so being able to live in that truth and not worry about, well, your discipline says this and my discipline says that. And I think we get lost in where we differ and we forget on how much we agree. So just shifting the conversation, keeping the conversation at a place where we agree, and being able to live into that.
What's the practical first step of that? If she's listening to this right now, what can Sally Sue do this very second to start shifting the conversations? I'm sorry, too late for us, Minnesota.
What is a good first practical step? I mean, my first step is always prayer, which I know is very generic, but I also feel like if there's, especially if, you know, like, for instance, we have certain family members who are not super fond of A, that I'm a female pastor, and B, that I'm in the Methodist church, which we both know that. So if I'm thinking about, Sally Sue here, from that perspective, where there may be some tension between the fact that this half believes this and this half believes that, there's some tension there. I think the first step is always prayer. Like asking the Spirit to guide you in that moment and say, give me the right words.
Pause the podcast.
Tell me the right thing in the right moment.
Sweet.
Yes.
Okay. So now let's say Sally Sue, also her next door neighbors are Muslim. What's the first thing she can do to be at peace with them?
I'm going to encourage Sally Sue to go next door and introduce herself.
She has to actually talk to
take
them?
Take them some...
That's crazy. Crazy. Yeah.
Isn't that crazy? But bake some cookies, Sally Sue. Just make sure they're halal, okay? Bake some bread.
Yeah.
and take it next door and introduce yourself. You know, realize that we're not that different. You know, we value compassion for each other. We value being at peace with our family and with those that we love. We value our faith and how good God is to us and to our families, how blessed we are. And so being able to just bite the bullet, swallow your pride, and be the first one that extends a hand, extends the olive branch.
Yeah.
So to speak.
Share a podcast with them. Yeah, perfect. Yeah, it has olive branches all over it. It'll work.
Perfect.
All right, so I'll let we got one last really big question. I'm going to let TJ ask that one.
Okay. That's just not true.
Well, I thought maybe you had a good question.
Stop it.
Do you have anything?
I do not.
Okay. So should we...
I've answered all the
Should we just go into God mode, do you think? All right.
Yep, I think so.
So one thing we like to do to wrap up is talk about our God moment of the week. That's just anything God's done for us this past week to... You know, it's like whenever you try to create an account somewhere and it's like, yo, validate that you're not a robot. We do this so that they know that we're real people. Also, it helps us a lot in just... it's made us look for God in our every week. And it's been, I don't know, it's been beneficial to... I'd say both of us. I'm going to speak on TJ's behalf. He's nodding.
Yeah.
It's okay. I can't see him.
I am.
Yeah. But, you know, I'm trying to think. TJ, do you want to start with your God moment of the week?
Sure, I can. Because we've already talked about it.
Perfect.
So I was at work the day before yesterday. Now it's Wednesday. Sunday? Nope. It was Saturday, I think. And, dude came up to us. It was the end of the night. Everyone kind of watched him walked up. Was like, hey man, please just get out. but it was, all he wanted was something to drink, I'm pretty sure. And he set down his new Bible. He just came from Barnes & Noble. And I just started talking to him about his new Bible. It was the New Living Translation. He's hopefully listening to this. Hey Lance, thanks for listening. And I told him about the podcast, gave him my card, told him to give it a listen. And apparently yesterday, he came back by work, found Josh, and told him that we've helped him out. So that is my God moment. That I've been able to help someone just through a one-minute interaction that could have not happened.
Crazy stuff. And I guess mine this week would be... I'm trying to figure out how weird I'm allowed to be. I'm just going to be weird. Last night, I had a weird dream. And the dream was that I was a bridge. And I was just kind of watching, like, all these families in their cars and stuff, like, pass over and seeing what's going on in their day-to-day lives. And it was just a really very weird dream that I had prayed about, like, kind of throughout the day-to-day. And realized that that's kind of what God's been speaking to me, was that I need to be a bridge for people. And it was crazy, because, like, in this podcast, Judy talked about being a bridge. And I was like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's been kind of the theme of the whole day, Judy. Because apparently that's what I need to be.
So. Yeah.
I'm working that out and praying on what exactly that looks like and what it means. And I don't know. It's kind of an ongoing God moment, but yeah, that'll be mine.
Yeah.
All right, sure. Juju. Pastor Juju.
Well, I can dig it. I get to work with a lot of really amazing families, and many of my families are, you know, coming from food insecure, low-income homes. I had a family who had a veteran. There was some mix-up in the paperwork for his disability, and so they've spent months trying to fix it. And, you know, we've helped them out. We've tried to help with groceries and different things, and they were facing eviction, and we were unsure how we were going to help. You know, we were running out of funds and running out of places to help, and you know, I could tell that she was very destitute. And I said, you know, what we're going to do is we are going to do some intercessory prayer. We are going to intentionally stop 3 times a day. And we are going to pray specifically that God would open a door here. That whatever, however, we're able to fix it. And she said, you know, I just don't see how, like, this, what else can we do? It just seems impossible. And, you know, I reminded her, nothing is impossible for God. We have to trust and believe that there's just something that can help us fix this that we don't know what it is. And so we prayed. And on the third day, I got a call that there was a organization out of Louisville that would be able to help since he was a veteran. We were able to not only get the rent paid up and stop the eviction process, but we were able to get them some extra help in trying to settle the paperwork. And so it was powerful not only to see God at work, but to help give her a renewal in her faith that if we pray and we believe and we trust that God provides. So it was really cool to see.
That's great stuff.
There you go.
All right, dude. Well, Pastor Juju, thank you for your time. I'll see you at the next family reunion.
Yeah.
And hopefully hear from you before then.
Yeah, well, you know, make your way to Kentucky whenever you're ready.
Yeah, we're trying here.
We'll do that.
Soon.
Both of us.
All right.
Yeah, TJ, come on too. Yeah, you're welcome.
Him and my fiance.
He owes me a trip too.
I gotta take him to Claudia Sanders.
Yeah, and we'll go to Claudia Sanders for dinner, and then we'll go to Homemade Ice Cream and Pie Kitchen for dinner.
And then I won't leave Homemade
Pie Ice Cream. And then we'll eat
some serial killer movie that I watched recently had Homemade Ice Cream and Pie. The shop was in the movie, and I was like, wait, I know this place! It was on Netflix. I gotta figure out what that movie was. I'll have to ask Tiffany later. But it was crazy. Like, I've been there!
You'll have to find the name and send it to me.
Okay, well, thanks, Pastor Juju.
Yeah, thanks for having me, guys. Right. It's fun.
All right, TJ, you want to wrap this up here?
Well, thanks for listening.
It means a lot.
If you've made it this far, please consider supporting us on Patreon.
Yeah, you're already,
for as little as $3 a month.
You have an hour to waste. You probably have $3 to waste.
Yep, that definitely checks out.
Follow us on Facebook.
Make sure you follow us on our social medias.
Instagram and Twitter.
Instagram, Twitter, Facebook. And
follow TJ on Snap.
Have a nice night. See you later.
Email us at theholechurch@gmail.com. Also, who are some future guests?
Well, future guests, we have Becky Walker. Been on the podcast before. We have a lot of sequels coming up.
Dr. Link has another sequel coming up. It'll be the fourth Peter.
Wait, is it just Dr. Link?
Well, I think Dr. Beck will be more in the future, but Dr. Link's more immediate. So, excited about both of those. We have Father Jonathan from the Greek Orthodox Church will be on soon. That'll be exciting, as well as Gary Stewart from the C.S. Lewis Institution. And, of course, the end of season one.
We will have Francis Chan.
No way, yeah. Do 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 do.